Today with verse 15, speaking of our great Savior's victory over the powers of darkness. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross or in himself. We find that Paul takes aim now at the Colossian heresy that was invading the church and begins to deal directly with it back in chapter 2, starting with even with verse 6. And he, in those first verses, 6 and 7, he gives the key there to it, is that we're just to continue where you are in Christ. Start where you start. In other words, Paul's basic theology is stay where God put you when he saved you. And then move out of, don't move away from that position, but in that, because all you ever need is Christ. Amen. And you're in him, and you have all things in him, and therefore you move out in the light of that. And so notice he says there in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And of course, this matter here of receiving Christ Jesus the Lord includes all that he has given us in chapter 1 about the preeminence of Christ, preeminent over all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator and the sustainer and the goal of creation. And then you have he's the head of all things to the church, supreme over the church, the preeminence of Christ. And that he gets into that as we look on in the next verses here. And so he first teaches that it was the continuation of being in Christ. And notice he says, as you walk in him. And notice this walk involved being rooted, your roots sunk into the Lord Jesus Christ, then as a foundation to build upon him, and then as an establishment of the path in the faith. So as you move on in the walk, it's based on being rooted in him, built up in him, and established in him. The secret of being delivered from heresy is Bible teaching. The secret of Christian progress in life and growth in grace is Bible teaching. And so rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So this is a healthy Christian aspect. If you're satisfied with Christ, then you won't be satisfied with anything else. If you know the voice of the shepherd, then you won't listen to any false shepherds. And so he moves, gives that basic principle there. Then he begins to warn the Colossians. And notice we have then this next section that runs from verse 8 to verse 16, is our completeness in Christ. And he speaks there in verse 8, warning about what this church is facing, what we face even in our day. Beware lest any man spoil you. And the idea of it is to take you as spoil, capture you and take you off as prey. And through philosophy and vain deceit, empty deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he completely brands all of this heresy as of human thinking, human reason, human worldly prospect. It doesn't come at all from the revelation of God. It's not what we've been taught through the revelation. He speaks of the mystery that God has given him to teach in this age, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so now he's telling us that this is not coming from that direction. It's completely human. It's man's thinking, human viewpoint. And of course, we looked at that word rudiments there and in our introduction to the whole book, the elementary first principles that they were dealing with, this concept of moving from one aeon, one area, through another as you make your way up to God. And you do this by ascetic principle, cutting yourself off, denying yourself, and through visions inside knowledge. And of course, this is all demonic as you make your way upward to God, from releasing yourself from the flesh, from this world and so on, which is evil, to God who was good. And Jesus then is one of these aeons. But never listen to any kind of teaching that will demote the Lord Jesus Christ from his place of preeminence. He is God, the God-man. And that's what he tells us then in the next verse. For in him dwelleth, has come to dwell. And the word there is to live in a house. And the word oikos is the word for house. And this is oikeo, to live in a house. But the preposition kata, which means down, is that katoikeo means to settle down and live in a house. And so in Christ Jesus is permanently dwelling all the fullness, all the pleroma. The pleroma was a catchphrase of the heretics dealing with this whole system of emanations from God down to man. But he said he's not just a part of that. The whole complex, the fullness, he said, is permanently dwelling in him. It's the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of deity. All the sum total of the attributes and perfections of God are permanently at home in bodily fashion in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's teaching us here that we have a God-man, a God-man. And in the man Christ Jesus, you have all the attributes of God permanently at home. And so he goes on then to apply it. He said, and ye are complete in him. And we saw that word complete is actually the cognate verb from the word fullness. And so pleroma is the word fullness. Pleroo is the word complete. You have it, for instance, in Ephesians. To be filled with the Spirit. That's the word pleroma. And so we are then, if Christ in him, he's completely filled full. He's God, completely God. And so, and we are in him, so what does it make us? We're completely filled full in him. I mean, if you've got the God-man living in you, what else do you need? Amen. Where else can you go? What else do you need to be afraid of? They were giving these substitutes, but all these substitutes are a part of the creation that he made. Worshipping angels, we'll see. He made the angels. All the principalities and powers, he made all of them. He's the Lord of all these, and he's conquered the enemies, as we saw, we'll see in 16th verse there. And so we're complete in him. And so ye are completely filled full in him, who is the head of all principality and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised. And he goes on to point out how that in our regeneration, God gave a new heart. The circumcision of the heart took place, in which God then cut us free from the power of the sin principle within us, the sin nature. It's still there, but we don't have to yield to it. And we confess that when we were baptized. Romans chapter 6, it's another passage that gives you the full story of this. Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, how can you continue to live in sin if you've died to sin? We might say, well, when did I die? Well, you must have, because you had a burial. And that burial was your baptism. Baptism is a public burial service for the old man who died on the cross. And so he points out then that we died to sin, the sin principle, sin singular, and therefore we don't have to sin. Its power has been broken in our lives. Yes, sir. Amen. And here's a good thing to think about. If you don't want to do something and you don't have to do something, do you usually do it? I do a lot of things I don't want to do because I have to. Right. But if I don't have to and I don't want to, I don't do it. Right? If you've been delivered and from the power of sin through your co-crucifixion with Christ, then we don't have to sin. And if you've got a new nature, you're in a newness of life, you don't want to sin. So a Christian doesn't have to sin, and a Christian doesn't want to sin, so what kind of a life does a Christian live? A life of holiness. Life of holiness. Now, we know that's a purist perspective. When you get down in the nitty-gritty, we have a battle with remaining sin and so on, and working this out in our Christian life is a problem, but the potential for victory is there. And so he's pointing that out here, that we were dead in sin, we made alive, and thank God that debt that we owed to the moral law, that bill of the bill we owed, God took it and nailed it to the cross. And we are forgiven of our sins, and we're made alive in Christ Jesus. And all these enemies, that these principles and powers, these that were causing the people of Colossae to be in bondage and constantly in fear, trying to placate these gods and so on, he took them all on the cross and triumphed over them in victory. Led them in victory in captivity. Aren't you glad Satan's a defeated foe? Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So our enemy is a defeated foe. And so we have all this triumph, this victory, all of this inheritance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he begins to give some counsel. The counsel of that's in Christ, verses 16 to 23. And this is a difficult passage. As I mentioned in one place this week, that Colossians is the most difficult of Paul's epistles to translate. And especially this section here, verse 18 and verses 21 and 23, you can read 10 commentaries and get a different view in all 10 of them. And what are translations? That because he's using, sometimes, and we don't know for sure, but sometimes he's using what they taught and using it, their slogans and their testimonies, what they believed, and he's putting it together and answering it. And because we're not exactly sure exactly what is the basis of the Colossian heresy, we only know from the reactions Paul gives, so it makes it difficult, but we get the drift, and that's the most important thing here. These are tightly constructed sentences, and we'll try to work our way through it, but get the drift of it. He's already told us we have the victory. So notice now in verse 16, he gives a caution here concerning legalism. This is a defense of our liberty. You see, it's one thing to be free in Christ Jesus, it's another to walk in that freedom. Freedom is a position. Liberty is a position. Legalism is an attitude. You could have a liberated position but have a legal attitude. Read Ephesians chapter 5, or Galatians chapter 5 said, do not be brought again into the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not again in bondage. And so we can have a legalistic attitude, even though we are free. We don't have to be in bondage. And this is what Paul is saying here. He said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of in holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it appears that this heresy that he's dealing with has a Judaistic aspect to it. Because when he talks about meat and drink, it has to do with food. In other words, the Jews had their kosher laws. Certain things that they could eat and certain things that they could not eat. Their kosher laws, meat and drink. And respect to holy days and the new moon. These are the new moon were the monthly festivals, and also the Sabbath day. And so when you think of that, this is Judaism. And many have made much of this fact that he's dealing here with Judaizers as he did in the book of Galatians. But we must also recognize that Paul doesn't mention anything here about Moses, or the word law is not even found here. So you don't need to push this too far. We're dealing with what we call a syncretistic system. And these appear to be based upon the Old Testament, based upon the teachings of Judaism, but they're also mixed in with this pagan religious concept. In other words, a mixture of Gentile and Jewish philosophy and religion. And they also made much of ascetic principles of not eating certain things and observing certain rituals. Later Gnostics in the second century were greatly liturgical, meaning they had all these different ceremonies and rituals to go through. And when you study the church, when you study the development of the Catholic Church, where did they get all the rituals from? The Old Testament. The priest, the pastor became called a priest, was he not? And the Lord's Supper became a sacrifice. And all these holy days and so on were brought into the church. But what really happened is pagans got into the church and they exchanged their gods for saints and exchanged their religious holidays for spiritual, or for their religious holidays for Christian holidays. They Christianized these various things that have gotten into the church. And so he's saying here now, don't let anybody judge you. What he means here, you and I know what that means. You are walking in your Christian liberty and somebody says, that's not right. You're not in the will of God. And they begin to bring you under bondage to some kind of a system of do's and don'ts and observances. Anybody have somebody tell you that you're not right with God because you don't do what they thought was religious enough? Had their own little system of scruples. And so he said, don't let anybody judge you for that. Now the reason, because you say, well, this is in the Bible. Doesn't the Bible teach these things? Doesn't the Bible teach the seventh-day Sabbath? You run into a Seventh-day Adventist, and he'll argue pretty vehemently about this. But notice he said, which are a shadow of things to come. They misunderstood the purpose for their giving. If you don't understand the Bible dispensationally, you're going to get in big trouble. Why don't we observe the Sabbath today? Why don't we observe holy days? Why don't we observe Passover and so on? You say, that's Old Testament. Well, why did God have that in the Old Testament? These were shadows looking forward. And they misunderstood the purpose for them. You'll find most cults and sects that have any kind of Christian name to them will use Scripture, won't they? If they throw Scripture at something, that makes it real. But you have to interpret that Scripture in the right context, don't you? Well, they're misinterpreting these as they added it to their religious paraphernalia. In other words, these are shadows. Now, which would you rather have this morning, a shadow of a $100 bill or a real $100 bill? The shadow's not going to, well, as far as it's worth, and maybe you're not worth much more than the shadow, but you want the real thing. And so what he's saying is, that was the shadow. And if you bring that over it, you're living in the darkness, in the darkness of a false religion. But he said the substance is Christ. Christ is the body that made the shadow. In a sense, in the Old Testament, Christ, his shadow is being, the light is shining back into the Old Testament as it's predicting his coming. And so he is the substance. He's the real $100 bill. And so that's why we don't observe these things anymore. Doesn't mean we're denying the Bible. We're just obeying the Word of God as God's given us to us in progressive revelation. And so these are the substance. Now the word in the Greek is soma, which is the word for body. And though it's possibly the best interpretation of this is that Christ then is the substance of the, and the Old Testament types are shadows. But some have taken this idea that the word body here is referring to Christ's body, the church. And as you look through the next section, what's a good defense against false doctrine? Getting into a local church where you have a It's the pillar and ground of the truth, where you have all the truth in its proper perspectives. You know, this outfit may have a little bit of truth over here, and this one have some truth over here. But where do you find the truth in all of its proper connections? In a local church. So it's in the body that the substance is brought forth. The structure of a true church. And if that may not be the full definition of it, if we see Christ as the substance, then all the things that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ are the substance. The substance becomes a reality to us. And so we see then that don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody put you in a guilt trip because you don't follow their little religious system. It puts you under the legalistic bondage. What is legalism? Legalism takes the results of spirituality and makes them the substance of spirituality. Legalism takes the results of spirituality and makes it spirituality itself. In other words, if you read your Bible and you pray and you are faithful to the church in attendance, you tithe your offerings and give your offerings to the Lord, you witness, isn't that being obedient and allowing the Holy Spirit to use you? Then you are having a spiritual life. Amen? But if you make spirituality the fact that you read your Bible 15 minutes a day and then you go to church every Sunday and you tithe to the decimal point, you can do all of these things and not be spiritual. And so legalism is an attitude that takes the results of spirituality and makes them the basis of it. So you can do all of these things. You gotta get your little legalistic scale. You get up on Monday morning and you read your Bible 15 minutes. You go to work and you witness to two people. You come back next morning, you oversleep and you don't. So on Monday, your legalistic scale goes up a few notches. But on Tuesday, you get up and you oversleep and you don't get to read your Bible and pray, and you mess up your testimony at work, and you don't go to visitation that night, and here your legalistic scale goes down. But you make it up for it on Wednesday and even go to prayer meeting. But Thursday, it goes down again. And so if your spirituality is based upon your conduct, that's what it's legalism. But what is spirituality? It's being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's it. Being rightly related to the Holy Spirit, which of course is through the Word of God. We'll see later on in the third chapter that the same results of being filled with the Spirit are being filled with having the Word of God dwelling in you richly. And so the Spirit operating through the Word in our lives makes us a spiritual Christian. But doing all the things that a Christian does not make you a spiritual Christian. In fact, most legalists are very meticulous in what they do, don't they? So don't let anybody put you under a guilt trip. That's what Paul is saying here. Then he said, let no man beguile you of your reward. Don't let nobody come around and cheat you out of your prize. That's the idea there. The word has the idea of the word prize in it. Disqualify you from the prize. It's like somebody cheating in a game. Or you've got an umpire who doesn't call the balls and strikes the same way for your team as he does for the other. Or he doesn't call them like he does it for you. Or sometimes we say, well, we were cheated because the officials were terrible. How many times we gripe about our football team loses because they let one of our men who ran 100 yards, got a touchdown, but they called him back. They usually always call him back if he has a long run like that. And we don't like to see that. But he said, don't let anybody then cheat you and rob you of your reward. And this is one of those hard sentences. Let no man beguile you or cheat you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, Paul, of course, is introducing here some of the things, the tenets of this false heresy that was being imposed upon the church of Colossae. And the word there has the idea of they were pushing this. They were hell-bent on this being practiced. In other words, the word there that he uses, insisting on it, determining, it had a determination. Said, don't let anybody deliberately cheat you of your reward. And so they were really into this thing. It wasn't just something that they'd let you say, think about it. No, they were very, you see, some people come, you bump into them, especially when they get into the church. You get the Pharisee in the church who's insisting it's going to be his way. There's some people get into the church, they'd rather see the church destroyed than not have their way. And it's got to be our way or the highway for everybody else. See, there's a weaker brother and there's a stronger brother and there's a Pharisee. The stronger brother, according to Romans 14, is convinced in his Christian liberty that he's persuaded in his own heart about an issue. And these are issues that don't have, that are neither right or wrong in themselves. And a stronger brother is one who has persuaded that this is what is right for him. It may be opposite of another brother over here who also is persuaded of the opposite position. But two strong brothers, according to Paul, can live together in the same church. But if one of them becomes a Pharisee, he'll insist that his way has to be the right way. A weaker brother is one who is not sure. He has doubts about things. And he can be influenced to go against his own conscience by somebody else's convictions. And we shouldn't let that happen, let the weaker brother stumble because of some stronger brother's position. You should always consider the example that you have. But there's a stronger brother and the weaker brother. Sometimes the two stronger can be have opposite positions. There's room in the church for difference of opinion, unless it's doctrine. It's especially clearly taught things in the Word of God. But then there's the Pharisee who demands that it has to be that way. And so here we see their insistence. And what are they insisting on? They're insisting on a voluntary humility. A voluntary humility. What we're talking here is really a false humility. The word that's used here can have a good meaning or a bad meaning. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 12, there the word humbleness of mind is the same word. Only Paul is using it here for something that's good. It should be in the Christian life. It should be in the church. Over here, he's using it as a false humility. Will worship, he says a little bit later on. And so they're insisting on this self-abasement. Man, they're very pious, meaning butter won't melt in their mouth. They are so insistent on their religious scruples and their way. And so they're insisting on this voluntary humility, this kind of abasing oneself. If you read Andrew Murray's book on humility, he said sometimes the Pharisee can become very humble. And it's a forced external humility. And a discipline in their religious actions. And worshiping of angels. It appeared that as they moved from one tier to another, they had to placate the certain god or the spirits that were in this area, that angels were part of their object of worship. There's a debate as to whether worshiping of angels referring to that angels are the ones who are being worshipped, or it's the way worship that angels do. In other words, getting to the point where you can worship like an angel. But it's more likely this is what men are doing, and they're seeking to worship angels, worship the spirit world and those in this, and placate these different aid spirits and astral angels and so on that were in this progressive upward movement of this system. And so, and then he says, intruding into those things which they have not seen. Now again, this is a difficult statement. The word intruding there has the idea of taking a stand or entering. It could also have an active meaning, invading. Or it could be in a sense like getting into something, looking into something. You have a subject and you say, well, I'll look into that. And so these were entering into a realm of seeing things. In other words, they were having visions or seeking visions. Mysticism. What is mysticism? Mysticism is trying to find God and an experience with God apart from the Word of God. And so they were entering in to this realm of having visions, seeing things. And things that they hadn't seen. Then he says, you're vainly puffed up. Vainly puffed up. Now this whole crowd, it gets very proud of their religion by this, his fleshly mind. In other words, his thinking then, what is it governed by? The Holy Spirit? No, the flesh. The flesh. His carnal nature, his fallen nature. You see, our flesh can get very religious. Very religious. And if you have a religion that's not biblical, and that's not produced by the Holy Spirit out of a heart of regenerating grace, then you've got a fleshly religion, a fleshly mind. And that's what all religions are, outside of the Word of God and the truth of the Scriptures. And so here he names this thing and calls it blow by blow. Don't let anybody beguile you, cheat you of your word into getting you involved in this and insisting that you follow their self-abased worshiping of the spirit world, getting into mystical experiences, because they'll all have one that they had too. They'll say, well, I've had an experience, therefore it's of God. Not everything the supernatural is of God. It's very dangerous to be seeking things that doesn't, God's word doesn't give you the authority to do. Because sure as you do, you'll get a substitute. You get a counterfeit. And so here we are, vainly puffed up. In other words, in their efforts to be humble, they're proud of their humility. They're puffed up in their experiences, and they become experts in the matter of spiritual things. And it's very easy to fall into this, especially if you're not very indoctrinated and grounded in the Word of God. Then he goes on to say, not holding the head. And who's the head? The Lord Jesus Christ, the head. Now what happens if you get disconnected from your head? I mean, you don't ride around like, you know, Sleepy Hollow, what is it, at Halloween. Nothing else holds together if the head is not connected. Notice he speaks of the body here. Same passage, same thing you have in Ephesians. Let no man, not holding the head, from which all the bodily by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth in the increase of God. See, your body is an organism, it's all hooked together. And each part ministers to the other. And so if the head is disconnected, pretty soon the rest of it's going to fall apart. Now what is he saying about these false teachers? If they are not holding the fast the head, they are true Christians. Because if you aren't united to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not part of the body either. And if you're not a part of the body, you don't belong to the church. In this matter, we see today you're getting all this ecumenical concepts of false teachers. But if a man doesn't get the gospel right, he's not a Christian. And I don't care what kind of a religious entity he is and how he may be a member of a, quote, Christian church. But he doesn't have the gospel right. He's not a Christian. He's not a part of the body of Christ. And we have no business listening to him. That's what Paul is saying. No business listening. That's very narrow, isn't it? That's not very ecumenical. It's not very politically correct, but then religiously correct. But if you don't hold the head, then you'd have no life. And so the body then it cannot minister to increase. Paul speaks of the increase in of itself in love. Wherefore, I said, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? So Paul here gives a rhetorical question. He said, if you be dead with Christ. Now, what kind of if is that? That's a fulfilled condition, isn't it? What happens when you're saved? You died with Christ and were raised with him. In fact, he already mentioned that. We were buried with him in baptism. And so we died here not only to sin, but we died to the world. What did Paul say in Galatians 6? I said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and me to the world. In chapter 6 of Romans, our old man is crucified with him. The old man is your unsaved self. And God raised you up a new man. And so sin, we died to sin. The old man was crucified with him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. We find in this passage in verse 16 and also in 12th chapter of the book of John that we died to the power of Satan. Satan's influence has been removed because of the cross. And so here he's telling us now that we died to the world. And that means the world's religion as well as all of the world wicked things in the world. So he says, if you be dead with Christ, and you died from the rudiments of the world, all those elementary principles of the world. So why are you living then in the world as subject to ordinances? Why are you following the world's religion and their dogmas and their teachings if you've died to that whole situation? And then notice he gives the ordinances that they were tempted to get into. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Now he's warning them not only about legalism, but about asceticism. You know what asceticism is? Asceticism that is that thinking that you can abuse your body and suppress your body and help your soul. The more you punish the body, the more your soul shows how sincere you are and so on. And you find people doing all kinds of crazy things, abusing their bodies, thinking that's going to make them more spiritual. This kind of system in the church led into what we call monasticism, that we can escape from the world, escape from sin by getting up in the desert somewhere. And they did, again, all kinds of crazy things. One man, 30 years, lived on top of a pole, that's a 30-foot-high pole, and spent his life up there. And that's supposed to be spiritual. I mentioned about Vance Havner says, you can't be holy by crawling in a hole. Because when you crawl in the hole or go off to a monastery or get up on a pole, who do you take with you up there? Your problem. You don't escape the problem, you take it with you. The problem is the guy you look at in the mirror in the morning. The problem is you and your not your body, but your flesh. Your old nature. The nature that's indwelt by sin. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, which you got by your first birth. That was born of the spirit is spirit. And so there's a war between the flesh and the spirit, not between the body and the spirit. Now, Paul speaks about disciplining the body in 1 Corinthians 9, like an athlete, we should be disciplined in our Christian life. But there he's not, and there he's teaching a disciplined life. You're not going to be very much progress in the Christian life if you don't have some discipline in your life. But you're not spiritual because you discipline yourself. That's a part of your desire to please God. But here the motivation is that this is the way to meet God and way to get into greater experiences with God, to have a greater knowledge, gnosis of God, exoteric knowledge. And he said, touch not, taste not, handle not. This is the ascetic formula. In other words, just as God could not get contaminated with matter, and therefore he evolved in these many emanations that they taught, till finally there was a demiurge who created the world out of matter. So God is so far away from it that he wasn't responsible for it. So we are to not be contaminated by the world. And they touch not, and the handle knot and the taste knot, and sometimes you even get these systems that even deny marriage and all of these in their cults. And so, why are you getting involved in these ordinances? I said, don't let your prize, your reward, the benefits and blessings of the Christian life be lost because you get into this worldly, fleshly, carnal, satanic forms of religion. He said, these are all to perish with the using. Like everything else in the world, it'll wear out. And it's going to perish. And so any kind of a religious system that's based upon the flesh, based upon what we do in our own actions, coming out of our own flesh, is going to perish. He said, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. These are about doctrines of men. The doctrines that the church believed comes from God through divine revelation. He said, which things are indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. The word will worship has the idea of a self-made religion. Self-imposed piety. And so what's happened is that men have made their own religions. They've created their own gods after their own images. And we find them that this is it looks good, it looks wise. How many people get into these things because, you know, especially these Oriental religions, Hinduism and so on. They buy in because how much spiritual power they have and all of these things. And it's, just watch the TV and see all the things that you can get. You know, find the secret and you can be rich. Send in your $1,000 and you'll have all these things happen in your life and so on. A show of wisdom in will worship. It's all product of human self-imposed, self-produced. And humility. It goes back again to that human fleshly abasement and neglecting of the body. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And that is a kind of a hard statement there to understand. The idea here, it could be either way. That these things don't really satisfy. Even when you do them, they don't get the results. You see, what all you're doing in this type of system is like standing in a wash bucket, grabbing the handles with your hand and pulling yourself up. What's your problem? You're working against yourself. The harder you pull up, the harder you're pulling down. See, there's no victory over the flesh in the flesh. No victory of the flesh in the flesh. As Alexander McLaren said, there's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and it's the power of the indwelling Christ. Only Christ can give us deliverance from the flesh. But these are not any honor, not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. No use; it has no use against the flesh. It doesn't have any value. It doesn't do what you want it to do. And you find after a time, many people just get burned out on it, or others do have a satanic counterfeit. And they go off into other things. And usually it has to do, they end up in immorality of some kind. So now we come to chapter 13. And here we have, we had the antidote to heresy in this section we just covered. And now we have the answer to holiness in chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So the answer is not in the flesh. The answer is not trying to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. The answer is found in the risen Christ. So he speaks of the fact that we died with him, but not only that, we rose with him. Amen? So if or since ye then be risen with Christ, Well, where is Christ? He's sitting on the right hand of God. Therefore, where should our concentration be? Where he is. So if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above. Why? Because that's where he is, not on things on the earth. He said, for, here's the reason why you need to set your mind on things above, on things not on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We're dead to this world, dead to the flesh, dead to sin, dead to the power of Satan, but now we're alive in Christ, and so our life then is hid with Christ in God. That's where we are. Well, in Ephesians, he said, we're seated together in heavenly places with him. Now, as the Irishman said, how can you drown with your head so high above water? That's a very safe place, isn't it, to be hid with Christ and God. And so our minds should be heavenly. Our concentration should be heavenly and not on the earth. That's where we look, that's where the head is. There we get the nourishment for the body, the directions, and all that we need can come through him. Set your affection on things above. Because you're dead, and now, and you're also alive. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Notice the three tenses of salvation there. When we were saved, we died and rose with him. Right now, we seek those things which are above because our life is in heaven. Someday, our life is going to come again. Christ is going to come, and what's going to happen? We're going to appear with him in glory. Past, present, future. And so therefore, in the light of what he said here, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So if we have died with Christ, then he says, now put to death those members that are members of sin. In other words, we sin through this, through our bodies. And in Romans it says that our body is a body of sin. It belonged to sin, and then we died to sin. Therefore, the body has been put out of business as far as sin is concerned. Its power has been broken. And so Paul says, now yield your members as instruments of righteousness. And so Paul says, first of all, mortify. What's the meaning of mortify? Put to death. Put to death. What's a mortician? That's an undertaker. So mortify means to put to death. In other words, apply the cross. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about to the spirit putting to death the doings of the body. When an unmortified sin shows itself, mortify therefore. And he speaks of these sins that are usually in every one of the lists here when Paul deals with dealing with the holy life. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. These has to do with lusts. And notice that they all, many of them center on the sexual immorality, because that was the big sin of that day. And someone said the new morality is just the old immorality. Yes, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Even the religion was wrapped up in fornication and uncleanness in their fertility religions. And said, and covetousness. Interesting, covetousness is usually in every list too. We don't think about that, do we? What is covetousness? It's a love for riches, a love for accumulating things. And what do you say this is? It's idolatry. So I'm not an idol worshiper. Well, what's your attitude toward money? What's your attitude toward material things? So he said, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence or license, lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why? For these things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. People go to hell for these things. If you are practicing these things with an unrepentant, unconverted attitude, you'll go to hell. So, for which things saying the wrath of God cometh on the, literally the sons of disobedience, sons of impersuasiveness. That's what we were according to Ephesians 2 before we were saved. Children of disobedience, energized by the god of this world, Satan, in which he also walked sometime. In other words, Linus said past time. We should be past has-beens when it comes to these things. Amen? We used to walk in these things when you lived in them. But now ye also put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Why? Seeing that ye have put off the old man of these deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, remember when Lazarus was raised? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. But he came out of that tomb very uncomfortably. He was still wrapped up in the grave clothes. And so he said, loose him and let him go. And so you can be alive and still have the grave clothes all over you. And so they have to be taken off. Amen? We did put off the old man and put on a new man when we were saved. The old man is not your old nature. The old man is your unsaved self, your old self, what you were in Adam. And he said, he's been put off. What happened to him? Actually, he's been crucified. And the new man is what you are now, recreated in Christ Jesus. And so, the reason why you put these off, because they're a part of the old man. They're his garments, his clothes. They're the grave clothes of that guy that you used to be. And so, put them off also. Ephesians 4 has a great section on this. The Christian life is putting off, but the best way to put off something is put something on in the place of it. Put on and put off. If you keep trying to put off, you're not going to get the victory unless you put on. And so put off these things, like clothes. That's what he's saying. Put off like a suit of clothes. And anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Notice these are sins of the mouth. And also sins of the disposition. You say, well, I don't commit adultery and I'm not covetous, I'm not unclean. You know, I'm as squeaky clean as can be, but what about your attitude? What about your disposition? You know, we can mess up our lives and do more harm with our tongue. In fact, he said, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in the middle of a passage like this. Like a lady said to Dale Moody, said, well, I lose my temper, but it's over in a minute. And he said, so is a shotgun. A lot of damage with our tongue and a rotten disposition. And so put these things off. We're talking about a holy life here now. It's lie not one to another. In Ephesians said, don't lie to one another because we're members of each other. It's like your body lying to you. When you have Hansen's disease or leprosy, you can touch a fire and not feel the heat because your body fingers are lying to you and you get burned. And so your fingers get infected. Pretty soon you start losing your fingers and so on because you step on a thorn and not feel it. So it's a bad thing when part of your body lies to the rest of it. And so we're not to lie to one another because we're members one of another. Here he said, don't lie one to another because you have put off the old man. In other words, that's a part of your unsaved life. But have put on the new man. This is not something we're to do. This is something that's been done already. In fact, in Ephesians it says you learned this, that you are not the same man you used to be, but you're now a new man. And so, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so that moral image that was lost or marred in the fall, it wasn't really lost, but it's marred, now is recreated in Christ Jesus. Now he said, in this new creation, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, there's no longer any national distinction. The Jew does not have a superiority over a Gentile or vice versa. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're co-equal in Christ Jesus. joint members, joint partakers in the same body. It doesn't matter about external religion, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcision, whether you're a barbarian or a Scythian. A barbarian was somebody who couldn't speak Greek. He was someone who we call him a foreigner. Remember in the last chapter, the 27th chapter of Acts, when they landed on Malta, Luke said these were barbarians on that island. And when, remember, Paul healed Publius's father, and they had a good time there waiting for another ship to take them the rest of the way. Scythians were actually really the barbarians in the outlands, those hordes that came and were feared in the civilized world. But they're all equal in Christ Jesus. God can save barbarians, can't he? He can save Scythians. He can save uncivilized as well as civilized people. We got a lot of civilized barbarians in our country. But Christ is all in all. In the church, then, we have a co-equality, and these distinctions, these distinctions of social caste, that they're not, whether you're a slave or a free man, the slave and the Christian free man were one together in the church. So it's put on, therefore, and so now he's talking about putting on. What kind of clothes does a new man wear? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So there's a description of a new man. He's one of God's elect. And he's holy, a saint. And he's beloved of God. And so he said, put on bowels of mercies. Bowels are speaking of inner motions here. Kindness, humbleness of mind, not the will worship and the self-abasing to make yourself look religious. And so you can have a satanic experience through this religious system, but a humility, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Now, we're supposed to put up with one another, amen? In love, it says in Ephesians, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, even so do ye. Again, Paul gives all these in Ephesians. So if Christ has forgiven you, there's no reason why we can't forgive somebody else. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. So you've got these garments on, and they're all flowing, but you need a belt on them. And what holds them all together? Love. Put the belt of love, and that you become the well-dressed Christian. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And the peace here has to do with the peace in the church, the oneness of the body. And so let the peace of God umpire your hearts. What does the umpire do? Here the team is rolling on, first and 10, then you get another 5 yards, another 5 yards, another first down, you're moving down, and all of a sudden somebody's offside or somebody holds, and the umpire blows the whistle, and the whole thing comes to a screeching halt. No more progress until that's taken care of. 15-yard penalty, and then you start over again. What happens in the church when we disturb the peace of God? It stops the progress. God's Holy Spirit blows the whistle until we get that thing right again, until there's oneness and peace in the body. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And what does he say in the third verse? There the Lord commands the blessing. Where does he command the blessing? Where the brethren are dwelling together in unity. In the New Testament, they were in one accord in one place when the Holy Spirit came. One accord. 5 times in a row there it says in those verses, first chapters. And how important it is for there to be the unity of the Spirit. Let the peace of God umpire in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So in other words, you'll find the results here are hymns and spiritual songs, and it has to do with thanksgiving, of wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. The same order you have in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, and these are the same things that come from it. So where he has the filling of the Spirit that produces these things in Ephesians, you have the word of Christ dwelling in your heart richly as the source of these things. What does it tell us then? That the Holy Spirit fills us and works through the word of God.
Yes, sir.
Without the word of God, you're not going to be filled with the Spirit. And without the filling of the Spirit, the word of God is not going to have any effectual product in your life. So let the word of God dwell in you richly. Now to dwell, it's got to get in there first, doesn't it? See again why it's important, Bible teaching. Dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's where your wisdom comes from. Teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, when the word of God's operating, it produces worship, doesn't it? It produces a song. Where do our greatest hymns come from? From the doctrines of the word of God that have been made real in the lives of God's people. They're born usually in times of revival. And then wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, not to somebody else's. This is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. What an interesting statement there. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to God, to the Lord. God's pleased with children obeying their parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. In Ephesians said to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's that discipline that you need to bring, but it has to be in love. You see, we can discourage our children by fussing at them so much that they think they can't get anything, can't please anybody, so they give up and get frustrated and then go off in rebellion. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not when the boss is looking, not with eye service, not as man pleasers, but as in singleness of heart, fearing God. You have one purpose when you go to work, to fear God and please Him as a workman. Not when the boss is looking, not when you can just please man. A Christian should be the best employee in a business. All things being equal, Christians should be able to sing a sweeter song, do a better job than any other person on the force. Because he's not working on a basis of personal gain. He's seeking to be a servant of God. And so he said, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily to the Lord, and not unto men. What it says in the Proverbs, or in Ecclesiastes, do it with all your might. Why? Because you know something. You know that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for he served the Lord Christ. For he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respecter of persons with God. So I'm going to work so I get a raise. No, work so that you get a reward from Christ. And if you do wrong, you may not get caught here, but God's going to get you. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have the master in Christ. So even the boss has a boss, doesn't he? The boss has the Lord Jesus. And he has to please him as well. And so even the economic area is all covered in the Christian life. All right, we'll stop there. We're going to get through this yet. Brother Fred, would you dismiss us, please?